One of these days, maybe I'll be able to figure out why a song about no tears in heaven brings tears to my eyes now. But I can tell you that one reason is it's a song I used to sing with my daddy. And Lord willing, one of these days we'll sing it again. Before service this morning, John Cannon came up to me and in a rather normal voice said, "My voice is getting weak. I may need to call on you tonight." Then we entered into worship, and Brother Ed Wharton preached a masterpiece of a sermon. And following that great sermon, John came up to me and said, "Now, for those of you who can't read lips from a distance, the words he mouthed were, 'It's gone.'" And having heard that sermon and thinking that he was about to ask me to follow Ed Wharton, I wanted to say, "I do." But I did not say that. I will say that, you know, asking me to follow Ed Wharton, sort of like Rick Adelman, for those of you who don't know him, he's the Rockets basketball coach, coming to me and say, "Jess, we just lost Yao Ming. You need to go in." But be that as it may, I'm always delighted to have an opportunity to teach and preach the word of the Lord. What do you preach on short notice? Brother Coleman had already asked that I preach on Sunday night, the 20th this month, and I had that sermon well underway, and I thought, well, I can just finish that, and then I'll do another one. And I thought, well, no, I want to keep that one. I've got more work to do on it, and I just don't want to do that. And so I did what I think most people might do. I turned to one of my passages in the Bible that is one of my very favorites. And I got to thinking about that, and I don't think that I have ever preached a whole sermon on that passage. And you won't hear one tonight just on the verse that really draws my attention. But we're going to look at the context tonight of a passage beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. If you will, turn there, please, in your Bibles. I have before me an English Standard Version, and I want us to read verses 11 through 15. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Notice, if you will, that this passage that we have read begins with the word "therefore." It means that it's related to that which has come before. Therefore, Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord. Well, why was he thinking about the fear of the Lord? You don't have to go back very far to find out why, just to the 10th verse. Because in the 10th verse, Paul had said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive what is done, or what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Paul had just spoken of the day of judgment. Paul had just spoken of a time when we were going to be called to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Therefore, because of this, knowing the fear," and the King James, I think, says, "knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others," or "we persuade men." Why would Paul be thinking about fearing the Lord? And particularly, why is there a mixture here of fear and love? Because we're going to get down in verse 14 to talking about the love of Christ. So if there is the love of Christ, what is there to fear? Paul says, "I have the deepest consciousness of the awe that is inspired by the appearance that I'm going to be called to make before the throne of grace." And one wonders how often we think about that call. One wonders how often we sit down at our lives and look at our lives and judge them and think about them in terms of the time when we're going to be standing before God's judgment seat, before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul said, "I think about that. And I think about the fact that I want to be the right kind of person when I get there." And Paul had been having all kinds of problems in the city of Corinth with false teachers going in and talking about what kind of person he was. And what they had to say about him was not very nice. Paul is a man you really shouldn't trust. Paul is a man who doesn't have the pedigree that we have. We know we're pretty important people, and Paul just doesn't measure up to us. And Paul basically says, "You know, I don't worry about the judgment of men." Because he says in the verse, or in the last part of the 11th verse, "What we are is known of God." That gave the Apostle Paul a great deal of solace. God knows who I am. God knows what I am. God knows what I'm doing, and God knows why I am doing it. We are known to God. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Particularly, have you ever stopped to think about that in relationship to the appearance that we're going to make before that great judgment seat of Jesus Christ? I might go into an interview of some kind and I might be able to bluff my way through it and make them think that I'm somewhat when I'm nothing. I might be able to go before them and I might be able to talk a smooth stream that would deceive them into thinking that I am a really fine fella. But folks, it's because they don't know. When I stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ, I can do all of the talking I want to. I can be worse than some of these politicians these days in putting a spin upon something, and I can spend my life, and God's going to look right through all of that spin. He knows what I am. And I don't know if I'd ever be brave enough to say what Paul says next, and that is, I hope you know also. Paul was very confident in who he was and what he was and what he was doing and why he was doing it. And the folks who were saying he's doing it for personal glory, he's doing it for personal aggrandizement, Paul says, are wrong. And Paul goes on to tell them, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. We are just loading your gun so that if these people come in and they want to make a comparison based on pedigree, you'll have something to say to them so you can get past all of that and get to what is really important. They don't have any more pedigree than I am. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Where Paul said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, I'm perfect. He didn't have any problem at all in laying his credentials down right side by side with all of those folks. But that wasn't what he wanted to talk about. That wasn't what he wanted to boast about. Well, Paul, if you're not doing what you're doing for personal aggrandizement, it looks to me like you must be out of your mind, because those people knew why they were doing it. And that's exactly what they say in verse 13. They apparently said that Paul is beside himself. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that old country expression. I am. But when you say somebody's beside himself, you're saying he's out of his mind. And that's how some translations render it, this English Standard Version. You're out of your mind, Paul. Wasn't the first time Paul had been told that. Or the only time, maybe I should say. When he appeared before Festus in Acts 26, Festus made the same accusation. He said, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning, thy much learning hath made thee mad. And Paul just took it in stride and said, no, I'm not beside myself. I'm just preaching true and rational words, is the way the English Standard renders it. Words of truth and soberness, I think the King James says. And that's what he's telling these folks here. If I'm beside myself, it is to God. If I'm out of my mind for something or somebody, I'm crazy about God. And if I'm sober in my right mind, it is for you, because I'm trying to do the right thing for you. Paul was motivated to do the right thing for God. He was motivated to do the right thing for the Corinthian Christians. Well, Paul, what is your motive? If these things are, I mean, those are the common motives of people, are they not? Doing it for fame, doing it for money, doing it for notoriety. Paul was not impressed by any of those things. But Paul, what's your motive? For the love of Christ constrains us, the King James says. The English Standard says, for the love of Christ controls us. Now, that expression could mean the love that Christ has for us or the love we have for Christ, if you just look at those words only. But if you look at the context, it's got to refer to the love that Christ has for us and that God has for us. Certainly it's true that we love Him because He first loved us. We just sang about that. My Jesus, I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me. And John says in 1 John 4 and verse 19 that that's fine. He said we love him because he first loved us. But folks, he loved us when we were unlovable. How much greater is his love than our love? When you look at the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ, it is a love that extends to all of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3 and verse 16. He died for the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But then you get away from the multiplicity of people in the world. And you get away from the multiplicity of people, though a smaller multiplicity in the church. And you realize that the love of Christ extended to me, individually. For hopefully I and you can say the same thing that Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. For I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who, listen to it, loved me and gave himself for me. For the love of Christ controls us. It is that love that controls. It is that love that guides. It's like being in a spot between two walls, and it controls us. It determines our direction. It determines our action. It determines where we go. It determines what we do. But what's so great about that love? What is it there that controls us? For the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. It controls us because we have made a determination. It controls us because we've made a decision. It controls us because we have learned something. But what is it that Paul says we have learned? For the love of Christ controls or constrains us because we have concluded that one has died. That takes us to the cross. Don't be shocked, folks, but that's not the great thing here. A lot of folks died on a cross. Two of them died with Christ that day. But it was such a painful death. Well, so were all of the others. Some lasted longer than the Lord's did, as a matter of fact. But what is it about the cross? What is it that makes it something that can control us and constrain us and guide us and direct us? Because we thus judge that one died for all. The thing that made that cross different was who was on that cross. And the thing that made that cross different was because that was a universal death of every person who ever lived and who has ever lived and will ever live upon the face of this earth. Somewhere in that group called all, I find Jess Hall. The The love of Christ constrains me because I thus judge. That one died for me. And he died that I might die. But he died that I might die to sin instead of dying eternally. One has died for all, therefore all have died. You remember a moment ago we talked about Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. I have died with him. I have died to sin. And if you want a fuller discussion of it, you just go back to Romans chapter 6 and read particularly the first 11 verses. Verses 3 and 4 talking about, don't you know that all we who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Notice that doesn't say his death. It says into death. That's our death to sin. Buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also might be raised to walk in newness of life. He died for all, therefore all are dead, but we're dead that we might live in Jesus Christ, the life of faith. But now notice verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live. That's those who are living the life of faith in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Those who have been baptized into death and raised to walk in newness of life in Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. And he died for all that those who live. Now listen to it. Because this, good people, is where the rubber meets the road. This is where Paul gets to talking real straight to you and to me. That those who live might no longer live unto themselves. When was the last time that in making one of life's decisions, I thought about Christ in that thought process? Christ, I'm living unto you. And I want to make this decision in a way that glorifies you. I want to make this decision in a way in keeping with your will. And I want to do what you would have me to do. I want to see what you would have me to see. And I want to say what you would have me to say. When was the last time I really, really sat down and said, I want to make a decision with Christ? Because you see, that's the way Paul ends verse 15. That those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes, that's my sake and your sake, died and rose again. That glorious resurrection that Ed talked about this morning. It was all for me. And surely, surely, when I look at what Christ has done for me, when I look at what He left and what He came to and what He endured so that I could stand here tonight with the hope of glory, how can I not live for Him? How can I leave a place of worship and go into my everyday life and never think of Him again for the week because I'm too busy running with a multitude to do evil? My language is like theirs. My habits are like theirs. My entertainments are all like theirs. I ask, for whom am I living? And if everything about me is just like everything about them, the one thing I cannot say is that the life I now live, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I can only say I'm living for myself. And I'm going to enjoy these few moments I have on this world the way I want to enjoy them. I'm going to go where I want to go. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'll say the right things. Our passage tonight from Isaiah talked about that. They worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. When you get over into Matthew, you read it there as well, chapter 15, in vain do they worship me. Where are we tonight, good people, in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? A better question is, where am I? Back in 1858, a young daughter by the name of Frances Ridley Havergal went with her father over to Germany where a physician could treat his failing eyesight. They stayed in the house of a preacher. And as she was in that home one day, she looked up on the wall and she saw a picture of a crucifix. And there was a saying beneath it: I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me? She immediately went back to her room and she wrote a poem. She couldn't write music, but we sing it today. I gave my life for thee, written to a song by P.P. Bliss, the music at least. We're going to use it tonight as a song of encouragement. And I want you to think about the words of that hymn. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be. And I can't think of the last words there, something from the dead. You can look at it and read it. You've got your books open right now. What hast thou brought to me is the question. Can you answer that question tonight? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. One of these days, good folks, you will answer it. And it will not be in an assembly like this. You'll be standing before the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20. Will it be the last time that you see Jesus? Oh, Brother Hall, don't get emotional with us tonight. I'd be afraid not to. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Some folks think you ought never to put any emotion in anything. Years ago, early 1700s through the middle 1700s, there was a Puritan preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, and he preached a sermon still famous today, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And the way he preached was just to do it all in monotone and never raise his voice or lower his voice because he didn't want to detract from the message. And I tell you, if you want to detract from it, do it like that. I would be afraid not to try to persuade you tonight. And with all the fervor of my being and with all the power of the cross, if you're away from Jesus, I plead with you to come right now while we stand and while we sing.